Father, we thank you for every good thing that you give to us, and some of them we don't even reflect on, the fact that our hearts are beating and our digestion is happening, and yet these are amazing things in themselves. And so, Father, we thank you for this wide breadth of things that we've been able to return thanks to you for, and we pray a special blessing on baby Osborne, that he or she will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, that this child will be welcomed into the family of God and will be a prayed for and prayed with child. And Lord, even now we ask that you will gift to that child the things that you want them to grow into and to make an effect in this world. So Father, bless Steph and bless Craig and bless them together as they walk into a new pathway of life and a new way of looking at life and how they do that together as a family. In Jesus' name. Amen. If we find it difficult to connect with God, we probably need to look at two things. Practically, if we're not well, that can make it difficult. If we're in need of being, better with our nutrition and how we feed ourselves. Because what we do with our bodies will affect our spirit. Spiritually, we can also be unwell. Sin makes us spiritually sick, and it makes God difficult to connect with, because sin is, God's no different if we are out of sorts with him, but we are different, and we find it difficult to connect with him, because there's like a shadow has come between us. If we've run out of spiritual energy, it may be that we're not taking in the right spiritual food, and it's not sustaining our spiritual life and energy. So we're going to say the confession together that I've put a piece of paper around. So we're going to say together these words. Almighty God, I confess before you that I have sinned. In the wrong I have done, and the good I have not done, through weakness, thoughtlessness, and deliberate intent, have mercy on me. And we just take a moment to bring to God anything that's come to mind in those moments. Don't go looking for something, but ask God to bring to mind. And when we confess, God is more than willing. He's kind of ready to run towards us in forgiveness and love and welcome. So we say the words together. When I confess my sins, Jesus, you are faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Amen. And if there is something like we are not feeding ourselves well, then let's be clear that that would be a good thing to do. And as part of that, I'm going to pray for Dave now as he comes to speak to us. Because we want to be fed by God's word.
Okay.
not literally. Well, Father, we thank you for Dave. Thank you for all that you've taught him. Thank you for all the reading, all the writing, all the meditation that he has done over his lifetime. And now, Lord, we are going to be the recipients of what you have taught him. And so, Father, help us to have open hearts and minds that we might receive that nourishment, that food that we need to live for Jesus in this world. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
So, where is cannibalism first mentioned in the Bible?
Yeah.
2 Kings 8:1. It'll take a while. It'll eventually dawn on you.
Yeah.
2 Kings 8:1.
Oh, 2 Kings.
Yeah. You know, it's not good when you have to repeat the punchline.
I'll
edit
that one out.
Yeah, do it.
Oh,
yeah.
Is Rita looking for?
It's a pun. Two Kings 8:1.
Yeah.
Right, okay. If you'd like to turn to the book of Philippians, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. I'm just really interested in that second part of the verse. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. But as it's not in the passage that I'm supposed to be preaching on, I will just gloss over it. But I'm going to explore that at some point. Why are these two things linked? The gentleness and the fact that the Lord is near. And it must be something to do with the fact that the Holy Spirit, one, is observing what we're doing, but two, is bringing us the qualities that we might need to show that evidence to people. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So there's two focuses in this short passage. One relates to anxiety, and the other one relates to the peace of God. And so we're going to explore that for a little while. I might ask you some questions as we go along. But I wanted to explore the whole issue of identity, anxiety first. This is clearly an issue that the Bible is concerned about. They are aware that people will be anxious. And if we were to go around the room, I don't think there'd be any exceptions. We would talk about our anxieties, some of which may have loomed large in our past, and some of which may be looming large in our present. So as we share on this subject, this is not a situation where three of you will find it really helpful and the other 10 will be thinking, what is he on about? We have often, all of us, come against this paralyzing, quite often, sense of anxiety. Jesus reflects on anxiety and he tells people not to worry so much, and that the sparrows are fed and the lilies of the field are clothed, and that by being anxious we are not going to resolve the situation. And that's part of his teaching and what he says. And Paul comes back round to it again here in Philippians 4 verse 6. Let's just reflect briefly on what anxiety is. Sometimes it is a real thing related to sustained conflict or sustained discomfort. The discomfort may be financial, the conflict may be in the workplace or in the home or in the greater society. One of the things that people in war zones will often find is an increased level of anxiety related to their own sense that their existence is precarious. And they're finding that children in refugee camps, in the border camps in America, and all of these other places are suffering severe anxiety because all their everyday realities have been thrown up in the air. They're not quite sure about the future, and in fact they're not sure about the present. And so we need to be aware that the anxiety that some of us feel is related to the concrete reality of our situation at that time, and not speak lightly about the reality of our anxiety for us. On the other hand, there are ways of looking at anxiety that suggest that it can be quite destructive to us. One of the things about anxiety is that we become owned by our past. Our past owns us, and it infects our present and poisons our future. We become owned by our anxiety. Some of that is rooted in, I've written down these phrases because these were the ones that came to me while I was preparing, and I think they capture something of what happens when we're anxious. There is a fear of an uncontrolled by us future. The fear of an uncontrolled by us future. Another thing about anxiety is that it's often rooted in an unrealistic pursuit of perfection. An unrealistic pursuit of perfection. Because perfection is never actually going to happen. And so philosophically, spiritually, everyday life, we need to be ready for a bit of imperfection. And for some of us, that's really hard. Some of us in the church situations we grew up in, perfection was always being held out before us. And so it's hard for us if we are not seeing it in our lives. And so some of our anxiety stems from being owned by our past. Some of it comes from the fear of an uncontrolled by us future. Some of it comes from an unrealistic pursuit of perfection. And some of it comes from the militant avoidance of risk. Because we do not want to be overtaken by a circumstance that we fear, we will avoid any situation where that thing might potentially happen. And I think that's a reality that many of us will have experienced at some time in our lives. I was on a plane one day, and as it was coming into Heathrow, about 100 feet up, the pilot said, that we're going to have to go around again. And up it went. And all the people around me were praying in tongues and calling out to God. I mean, not particularly loudly. They were sort of alerting the whole of the plane to the fact that there was a group of Pentecostal charismatics on the plane. But I was just sitting there thinking, oh, it's a bit unusual. And we were with quite a well-known Christian songwriter, and I thought, nah, he's not going to die. It's going to be fine. The Lord has much more for him. So I wasn't too worried, but everybody else was. I didn't take into my brain at that point, I will never fly again. I was on a plane one day, and it had to have three stabs at landing on a little country airport in Nova Scotia. I didn't say, I'm never going to fly again. I mean, the steward looked at me and said, sir, we're going to be fine. And I hadn't said a word, but I must have looked absolutely petrified. Now, those are two slightly light-hearted anecdotes, but I know that for some of us, we will avoid risk at all costs in case the one in a million thing would happen to us. And anxiety is sometimes rooted in that safeguarding of ourselves to the point that we become paralysed. A lot of this is rooted in us wanting to control our circumstance, and this is quite closely related to the avoidance of risk. There's obviously proper caution and sensible planning, but sometimes that proper caution and sensible planning holds us back from living the life that we might, and holds us back from discovering what God might have for us. So there it is, anxiety. Sometimes very real, rooted in real circumstances, but sometimes related to us overthinking from that one incident or those two incidents or that period of our life into an imagined future that is bleak and dark. And God and Jesus and the early church speak into this situation and say, lean on me. The psalmist says, why so downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God. Jesus says, stop worrying about the future. I clothe the lilies, I feed the sparrows. You cannot add or subtract one hair from your head by all of this worrying. You can't make yourself more resilient by all of this worrying. So what is the antidote that is actually suggested in the passage? What does Paul actually say? He says, with prayer and thanksgiving. And so he's saying to them to walk away, step away from the crushing weight of negative, speculative future casting. Step away from the crushing weight of negative, speculative future casting. Bad dreams about the future. And respond to that with prayer, petition, and thanksgiving. Prayer, petition, and thanksgiving. Now, the thing about prayer, petition, and thanksgiving, prayer, we could characterize that as talking to God about himself and life and stuff. Petition is, God, I'm going through a bit of a dark valley at the moment. Would you be with me? Would you help me see what the future might hold? Will you help me see how I might approach the future? And thanksgiving is taking us back to the character of God and saying, who is he? What did he do? How did he find expression in Jesus? Why are we grateful to the creator of the universe? Why are we grateful to the sustainer of the universe? Why are we grateful to the one who has given us the personification of wisdom in Jesus? Why are we grateful for the fact that Christ came and lived amongst us and showed us how to live and introduced the kingdom? Why are we grateful for the fact that he died on the cross and made our forgiveness possible and conquered the power of sin and death and hell? And the thing about thanksgiving is that it takes us back to the narrative that is the story that will be at the heart of our thinking about ourselves and the life that we live. And so he's saying, go back to your roots. Go back to the core things that you believe about life. Go back to the things that shape your identity as a person and remind yourself of them. And the entire Christian liturgy and worship is constructed around that. Jesus tells us to break bread often and to remember all the circumstances that surrounded the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And so much of what we do is what you would call a theatre of remembrance. The songs that we sing are reminding us of core biblical truth, the work of Jesus. When you think about songs like What a Wonderful Name, where it talks about it's a name that comes and is powerful. And the whole song describes three or four aspects of the impact and importance of the name of Jesus. And so we're remembering. So Paul says, step out from your situation a moment and pray and give thanks. Remind yourself of the truth that you're walking in. Remind yourself of the truth that you embraced when you said, Jesus, I desire to commit my life to you. I renounce my sinful, rebellious behavior, and I seek to join the kingdom of God. We are casting our identity in the light of our understanding of who we are in the world. And then when we face adversity, we return to that identity to help us walk a path towards the future. Who is God? And what does he desire? Why are we giving thanks? We look to the life of Jesus to understand all of that. But then the passage tells us that when we do that, we will discover the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. What are we to make of these next two verses, verses 7 and 8? Break it down into four small sections. One is, the passage tells us that the peace of God will surpass our understanding. And it's kind of hinting to us that amidst the wisdom that we receive from the scripture and the life of Jesus, there are some things that are not easily organizable. We can't put them into a formula. We can't do a certain set of actions and then everything will be all right. There are things where we are having a dialogue with God through the Holy Spirit as we pray as we reflect, as he comes to us in our dreams, wherever it is, where he will give us an insight that breaks the power of that previous understanding and that previous memory, and will take us forward into a better future. And so we have to approach this without an overriding tick box mentality. If I do these four things, I'm going to have peace with God. It's better to approach it and say, there are some wise things that I can do that will really help, and then the Holy Spirit will be there in the midst of that situation, guiding me into all truth and doing what God said he would do, which is to be our comforter. So, first off, the peace of God is a gift. The second thing is that it's a process. It's a process. Imagine if you have a computer that has become corrupted by a program that has a bug in it, or where the hard disk had become so fragmented that every time the little brain inside the computer went to look for something, it was like, oh no, it's not in that fragment. Oh no, it's not in that fragment. So eventually you would defrag your computer to get all the fragments that actually belong together on the same part of the disk, so it'd make it easier to find it. Sometimes we have to defrag our mental and emotional computers, because we have all these splintered bits of memory all over the place, and we need to sort them out, and then we need to wipe some of them. We need to delete them. We need to put them in the trash. We need to say goodbye to them. We need to walk away from them. I was talking to somebody recently, and they said that after a difficult circumstance in their life, they bumped into somebody who'd been at the heart of that circumstance and told them that they had forgiven them. And then said to me, because if you don't forgive, it can destroy you. And for many of us, that is the reality. If we won't forgive, our unforgiveness and the little circle that that sends us round on will kill us spiritually, emotionally, and in the long term, physically. So part of discovering the peace of God is a process of understanding God and ourselves better than we ever have before. And that's why God places us into community, so that we can learn together, so that we can support each other through the dark hours, so that we can fill in the gaps where sometimes we just don't know, and the other person might know a bit that will help us, and then somebody else in the room might know another bit that would help us. And slowly, as a community, we're reset. In Romans 12 verse 2 it says, be renewed in the patterns of your thinking. And for many of us, and when I say many of us, I mean all of us in this room, you will have grown up with patterns of thinking that are half right and half wrong. And the half right bits continue to help you, and the half wrong bits are continuing to destroy you. And as you grow in your faith, you have to look at the half wrong bits and say, that is half wrong. That is just not healthy. There's a tenth of that that is true, but the other nine tenths are killing me, and I need to deal with it. So part of discovering the peace of God is having the patience to see the unravelling of our thinking and the setting of it on a new path and a new direction. One of the other things about discovering the peace of God is that it's a choice. We have talked about how the Holy Spirit will come and interact with us, but healing is a choice. We have to desire to interact with God and with his people. We have to be willing to actually address the root cause of whatever it is that's eating up and destroying us. It's an action. And in verse 8, it describes part of what the action might be. And I don't want to preach too much on this, because I think it's what Sharon's preaching on next week. But it kind of links in to what we're saying. So we need to go to verse 8 just to complete this. But in verse 8 it says, it encourages us to let our minds dwell. Dwell is a good word. Dwell means stay there, live there for a while, inhabit, you know, be immersed in. Dwell on what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. True, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. Dwell there. Dwell there. Live there. And sometimes that takes a conscious decision, you know. There are certain kinds of TV dramas I can't watch. They make me too tense. I'm all for a good detective thriller, but I don't like these psychological ones. It just does my head in, you know. There are certain things at certain points in my life I can't watch. I'm just like, I'm already feeling a bit under pressure and strained and not sleeping properly and whatever. I don't need to subject myself to that. And sometimes in the crowded media world that we live in, we can be crowded with a bleak pessimism. If you watch Coronation Street or EastEnders or Emmerdale, the Lord saith unto thee, press that button, switch the thing off. Now, back in the day, we used to watch Coronation Street. It was really funny. It was a genuinely humorous program at times. But the kind of circumstances that the characters on EastEnders go through, with the multiple breakups, the murders, the betrayals, everything else, it's not even close to normative life for the vast majority of the population, let alone the tiny percentage where it's sometimes something that happens to them. But one of the things, there's an author called Frank Faroudi, and he wrote a book about fear, and he basically said that a lot of the fear that is felt in our culture and society, a lot of the reason for helicopter parenting, you know, and children having no freedom to go out and play down a local park and so on, is from immediate induced hysteria. And we need to sometimes step back and say, what is my diet of information saying to me, and is it pushing me into an overly pessimistic view of life? Or is it giving me a slanted view of life? The media at the moment are particularly fond of talking about the racial origins of some of the grooming gangs. And it really winds me up because, you know, you don't think that white Anglo-Saxon men don't have grooming gangs. We had one who was part of this church for a while. He was as white Anglo-Saxon Protestant as they come. And so we can't be allowing ourselves to be driven into fear and antagonism of other communities because of a slanted view that we're getting from the news. So, what is it that we're dwelling on? One of the other things about dwelling on these things is it's an antidote to what, in old-fashioned terms, we would call sin. Sometimes people talk about churches like ours and they say, oh, they never preach about sin. A lot of the time we're preaching about the goodness of God. We're preaching about the justice of God. We're preaching about the compassion of God. But one of the things is that if you seriously want to take hold of the justice and the compassion and the goodness, you essentially have to renounce that which is destructive. And if you're dwelling on the true, the noble, the right, the pure, the lovely, and the admirable, you are going to be turning your back on destructive behaviour. You'll be thinking about what your words mean to other people, you know, and everything that flows from that. Then finally, and you've heard me say this before, if the peace of God is going to come to us, it will be an expression of the wholeness of God's character. And the word shalom, as we've noted before, means welfare, tranquility, peace, completeness, wholeness, harmony, and prosperity. And shalom is the underlying root word that we get peace from in our English Bibles. So if we are taking hold of the shalom of God and desiring the shalom of God for us, then we're going to be looking out for and gaining a new perspective. So when we look out on the world in which we live, and the neighbourhood which we come from, and the families that we find ourselves in, God will be releasing to us a perspective for them that relates to their welfare, their tranquility, their peace, their completeness, their wholeness, their harmony, and their prosperity. And when we begin to look at people in that way, we still sometimes have to put boundaries and say, I'm sorry, but you can't keep on carrying on like that. But we begin to see what it is that might have been destructive in their life and what might be constructive in their life going forward. So the Bible says to us today, set aside your anxiety. Stop speculating about a future that is almost certain not to happen. Dwell on that which is good and pure and lovely and wholesome, and that the peace of God that will provoke healing and wholeness and completeness will begin to rise up in your life because of the choices that you make and because of the work of the Holy Spirit that meets those choices and brings about a work that surpasses our understanding. Some of you have been through decades of anguish, and you're seeing a work unfold in your life that surpasses your previous understanding. And that is the promise that God has for all of us as we are here today reflecting on who He is, so that we might be prepared for everything that the week, the month, and the year ahead may have for us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord God and Father, we hold our anxieties before us and we give them to you, and we ask that you would touch our hearts, that you would mend our heads, and that you would call us forward into a hope that is rooted in your love and your compassion and your mercy. Dear Lord God and Father, we ask that you would bring all of us peace in our circumstances. And we commit ourselves to lives of thankfulness as we begin to see and understand who you are and what it is that you desire for us. Amen.